Thank you, Martin, and thank you all for your welcome to Crieff. There are certain things which, as a Sassenach, that are here north of the border that I envy, and one of them is the Crieff Fellowship. So it's a great privilege to be invited to join you here for this very special occasion and take part in the ministry as well. When I was in my late teens, I suppose it was, and I think I must just have passed my higher school certificate or something of that sort, as it was in those days. My parents gave me a commemorative gift, which was something I had asked for, an interleaved Bible in which I could write notes. And inside the flyleaf, they wrote some nice things about me, which were not really very deserved, and gave me a text, Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he knows and understands me, says the Lord. Now, they knew what was meant by that text, and I knew what they meant by it. And it was only later that I began to wonder about its context. Mine was the kind of home where we had the promise box that was mentioned yesterday, where you could dip in a pair of tweezers, you know, and pull out a little roll of paper, and there was one of the many, many promises of God designed just for you at that particular time. This, of course, Jeremiah 9:23-24, was by way of being a little scroll from the exhortations box. But it was only later, as I say, that I began to think, well, now, I've been brought up, all my upbringing is to believe and know that the Bible is the Word of God and everything in it is a living Word from God. But why is that verse for me? And how is it for me? And what was it actually intended for in the first place? All these are questions you begin to ask a bit later on. Well, now, my subject, the subject that I've been asked to speak on, is the prophets of Old Testament times and how we ought to preach on them. And in the context of the prophets, I want us to ask ourselves certain questions about the context of what they say. You've seen the titles on the program, The Prophets Past, The Prophets Present, and The Prophets Future, meaning that one of the things that we need to ask ourselves about is what was the context of the original speaking of these words and hearing of them, the original writing and reading of what the prophet said. I believe it was very right that I should take to myself what Jeremiah said about if anybody's got wisdom, well, let him glory especially not in that, but in the fact that he knows God. Great thing, and it was meaningful to me, but why? So to take by the prophets, the broadly speaking, the final books of the Old Testament from Isaiah through to Malachi, that's our theme for these three occasions. And to start with, what lay behind the ministry of these Old Testament prophets, the writing prophets? I want to set before you four headings as to this background. First, the personal background of the ministry of the prophets of the Old Testament. What could have been known about each one of these God-used and Spirit-filled men at the time when people first heard them speak their messages or first read what had been written? Now, to some extent, of course, we might say, well, that's the individual background. I distinguish between personal and individual. It's part of the prophet's personal background that we ask what made each of them an individual, what distinguished Isaiah from Amos, for example. And there are some clues in the scripture to tell us something about that. We know that Isaiah was an important person in his day, on equal terms with the leading men of his nation. We know that Amos was a shepherd, that Zephaniah seems to have been of a distinguished family, at least he may even have been of royal descent, that Ezekiel was a priest with a priestly background, that sort of thing. would have been assumed by those who first heard these men speak or read what they'd written. But they're only occasional, and they don't seem to be terribly important, except insofar as that individual background, distinguishing one prophet from another, affects the kind of ministry they had. More important, I think, I say more important than that because maybe you've had this already when Derek was talking about preaching from narrative, is that right? That to look at individual people in Old Testament times and assume you can preach character study type sermons on them, and that every one of them is fair game, either as an example or as a warning, is a very iffy process. You've got to be very careful how you do that, and especially so, I think, with the prophets, who are not there for that purpose. They're not there for us to look at them as if they're characters from which we're supposed to learn. More important, then, and than the individual background, I think, is the historical background. The kind of thing which, for the original hearers and readers of these prophecies, went without saying. It wouldn't have occurred to them to comment, because we're talking now about the world in which they and the prophets who spoke to them lived. They took it all for granted. They belonged to one or other of the two Hebrew kingdoms of those days. They might live in times when their own particular nation was very prosperous, or when it was going through some time of great adversity. They might have felt themselves to be very close to God. They might have felt themselves to be very far from God. They might not have cared at all. They might have been very fearful times for them, or on the other hand, times when everybody seemed very complacent about the world around them. But all that would have been taken for granted by the original hearers of these prophecies. For us, of course, it does not go without saying what was the historical background of this or that of the Old Testament prophets. We have to go back and study the background, apprise ourselves of the kind of world that they lived in. And if we have to do that, how much more so do our congregations need that sort of background? You can't simply say, here's a splendid text I found in the Bible, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. But being responsible preachers, we want to say in what circumstances a word like that was spoken and why it was spoken. And so it's part of our ministry, obviously, as a responsible preacher of the word, that in some sort of way we need to set the scene for our hearers as to the background, the historical background of these people. They don't want lectures from us, at least I presume they don't. My congregations didn't usually. But in some sort of deft and unobtrusive way, it's possible to fill in folk on the kind of background, the historical background, of whoever it was we're quoting from. To give them, having obtained for ourselves, first of all, a grasp of the context. But then there's a third kind of background, the individual one we can to some extent discount, partly because many of the prophets don't tell us anything about themselves. The historical one is important, but most important of all is the theological background. And in every case, of course, the primary matter in the theological background to every one of these prophecies is the fact that they were called by God. And that, to me, is one of the most important things that I would want to convey when preaching from any of the Old Testament prophets. Obviously, we all are one in believing that all Scripture has been spoken by God. Every Scripture is God speaking. But in this case, it is a particularly vivid fact, isn't it? When we're dealing with those parts of the Scripture which begin with the words, or used to begin with the words, thus saith the Lord. We know that the Lord said the whole lot, but when he actually says, this is what I'm saying, we really do sit up and take notice. Now maybe we need to recapture that, I think I do. The sense that when I'm dealing with these particular parts of Scripture, this is God speaking. It was God speaking at the time. This man had the nerve to stand up and say, listen, what I'm about to say, God is saying to you. The atmosphere must have been electric. Maybe you know the words that I think come in the introduction to one of J.B. Phillips's translations of the New Testament. He talks about, as a translator, continually being struck by the living quality of the material on which the translator is working. And he says of himself again and again, the writer felt rather like an electrician rewiring an ancient house without being able to turn the mains off. And I think now, if I could turn to my Bible when I'm preparing a sermon on one of these Old Testament prophets, and I see repeatedly as I turn the pages over those words, "Thus saith the Lord," there is something electric and electrifying about that. And if in some way, under the power of the Holy Spirit who guides the preacher, I can convey something of that sense of being myself electrified by what I'm preaching on, and give my congregation something of the same sense, brothers and sisters, today, I hope it's true every time I open the Bible and preach from it to you, but today, I've not been able to turn the mains off. God is speaking here. Now, to go back into those Old Testament times and try to put first myself and then my own hearers in the position of those who were around at the time and first heard, whoever it was, Micah, Zechariah, speak in that sort of way. That's a great ambition, isn't it, to aim at, to be able to stand and say, here is something amazing. So here are three under this first heading of the personal background, three obvious practicalities when we're preaching on prophetic texts from the Old Testament. These men were individuals, even if they don't say very much about their own individual backgrounds. In other words, they were real people. You may not know much about them, but these were real people, astonishing. In many ways, folk like you and me, but these were men whom the Holy Spirit of God took hold of and gave his living words in so many words. Every word they spoke in these particular cases were his words, but real people. Secondly, because of their historical background, we realize they came from a different world, and that puts the onus of responsibility on us to try to convey to our hearers what that different world was and how it was real, but we have to understand certain things about it that speak to us across the centuries. And thirdly, and most important, the theological background, that here were supernatural interventions in the ordinary life of real people. God himself was speaking in a way that could be felt. Now, if I could be convinced of that every time I embark on such a sermon, and if I could convey it to the folks sitting in the pew, I should be well pleased. That's the first thing. What lay behind the ministry of the Old Testament prophets? First, their personal background in those various ways. Secondly, the prophetic tradition lay behind all these ministries. And I want to give you, if I can, briefly, a sort of bird's eye view of what had been going on before that. You know it all, I'm perfectly sure. I want to put it under half a dozen headings. I'm not going to begin with the definitive prophet, who, as we all know, was Moses. Now, Moses was the prototype of prophecy. He was the prophet like whom, well, there wasn't another for a very long time. But I'm not starting with him. My first is way back. The first person whom the scripture speaks of as actually being a prophet is Abraham. There he is in Genesis chapter 20, verse 7, in a situation in which it seems to me very odd that this great man of God should have been called a prophet. You know the incident very well. He's arrived in the territory of Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, and for reasons best known to himself, decides to let it be known that his wife Sarah is not in fact his wife, but his sister, which lands him in a great deal of trouble that he'd hoped to avoid, because the king of the Philistines promptly assumes she's available and takes her as one of his wives. dreadful things are about to happen. But fortunately, the Lord steps in and prevents the worst happening and speaks to Abimelech and said, I'm glad you didn't actually take her as a wife, otherwise you'd have suffered for it. This is not the man's sister, it is his wife. She's already married to him. But, says God to the heathen king, he is a prophet, so if you ask him, he'll pray for you and all will be well. How very strange that the first person in Scripture to be called a prophet is called a prophet in the context of telling the most whopping half-truth. What comes out of his mouth is the last word in deceit. And the Lord says, this is a prophet. I'm not quite sure, perhaps the folk who know the Hebrew of these things better than I do could tell us. Is it that the Lord says to Abimelech, you know, Abimelech, in spite of what you might think, this man is a prophet, in spite of what he's just been saying to you? Well, here is this man who does, in fact, not perhaps in that instance, but he does exemplify what was later defined as a prophet, and you can tell it from the very opening verses of the great story of Abraham in Genesis 12. Genesis 12, verse 1, the Lord had said to Abraham, get up, leave your country, your family, your father's house, and go to a land which I will show you. And then verse 5 says, he got up and went, and he took Lot, his nephew, and Sarah, and all his household with him. In other words, clearly we're meant to understand that the Lord speaks to Abraham, and Abraham speaks to the family. Abraham says, get up, pack, we're going. Oh. And they're all shocked and surprised. But what God has said to Abraham, Abraham then says to his family. So that's the definition of the prophet, isn't it? God speaks, and Abraham passes on the word, and everybody acts on the word conveyed through his prophetic mouth. And of course, on through the story of Abraham, God repeatedly comes to him, speaks to him. And we know that those around were very well aware of the fact. Who's the next one? That's number one. Number two is still not Moses. We come on into the book of Exodus, and the next person who's called a prophet is not Moses, but Moses' brother Aaron. We heard this verse quoted to us earlier on by Bob, and there it is in Exodus chapter 7, verse 1, where God says to Moses, I will send you to Pharaoh, and you will be as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron will be your prophet. I will tell you what I want Pharaoh to hear, and it will be Aaron who voices it. So there you have, in a nutshell, the function of the prophet, as we've already seen implied in Abraham in Genesis 20 and in Genesis 12 before that. So now we see the function of the prophet in the case of Aaron, and then eight chapters further on in Exodus 15, who is the next prophet? And the answer is Moses' sister, and she is a prophetess. And what comes out of her mouth? Why, she gathers the women together and they sing the praises of God who has brought them safely through the Red Sea. So you have the function of the prophet in the case of Moses' brother, and you have the content of prophecy in the prophecy of Moses' sister. The one shows us what it means. God speaks, and the message is passed on through a human voice. And the other says what the message should be. It is the celebration of the deeds of God for the redemption of his people. That's the core of the prophetic message. Then at last comes Moses. Not until Deuteronomy 18, and then again in the very last chapter of Deuteronomy 34, but he's actually called there the great prophet, than whom a greater will not appear for a very long time in the history of God's people. So that's the second bunch. First of all, Abraham, and then Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Thirdly, we come into the book of Judges, where in chapter 6 you find an unnamed prophet appearing, but with a very important message. Judges chapter 6, verses 8 and onwards. The Lord sent Israel a prophet, Judges 6:8, who said, This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me. Very interesting, isn't it? Because it sums up again some of the important things, the crucial things concerning prophecy. The core of prophecy is, look back to the great acts of God in redemption. What I did for you in Egypt and bringing you out of Egypt. You see the vitality of prophecy. It is still a word which is as alive now in the days of the judges as it was back when it was first spoken in the days of Moses. Still the same message. The core is still the same. It is still as vital, as living as ever. And the need is still the same. The reason the prophet comes, this unnamed prophet, is because people have not listened to what God has said. It is because of their sin and their weakness that God speaks to them. Again, the need of the prophetic word. The historic acts of God, that's the core of it. Repeatedly relevant, that's the vitality of it. And yet the deaf ears and the hard hearts and the clouded judgment and the weakness and the sinfulness of humanity that continues to need it. That's Judges 6. Here's the fourth one. Samuel is next. The last and greatest of all the judges and the next great prophet comparable to Moses after Moses. And Samuel appears on the scene, first indeed as the last judge of Israel, but then as the great kingmaker. He is the one through whom Saul is placed on the throne, through whom Saul is then replaced by David, and Samuel's word of prophecy declares and places both of those first two kings of the people of Israel. That's the fourth. Here's the fifth. We come to the times of David. You say, oh yes, I remember Acts 2 verse 30. David is a prophet as well. Well, he's not actually called a prophet here in the Old Testament, and that's not why I'm quoting him. The reason I mention him now is because it's in David's time that you get the first of the long string of prophets who are there for the guidance of the leadership of the people of God. David looks to Nathan and to Gad for his guidance from God. They speak the words of God and they're followed by a long succession of prophets of the same sort in the years that follow. Names much less famous, best well known to us than Hosea and Joel and Amos and all those people. These are the Micaiahs and the Odeds and the Huldahs of this world. Not very meaningful to us and still less maybe to our congregations, but very important in their time. This sequence of prophets called by God for the guidance of his people, and preeminent among them, Elijah and Elisha. Broadly speaking, mentors of good kings in the south and gadflies for bad kings in the north, although there are exceptions to both of those rules. Well, I've taken you through five, and at last we come to number six. Abraham, Moses and his generation, the judges, Samuel, David and the early kings. And now we come to the writing prophets, and they are our concern in these three sessions of mine. The ones whom we have in our Old Testaments, in all those final books that close the Old Testament, starting in our Bibles with Isaiah and going on through to Malachi. And through them comes the living word of God, thus repeated from generation to generation. This is the prophetic tradition. And whenever we pick up a prophetic book of the Old Testament with the intention of preparing a sermon from it, this is part of the background we should understand to every one of them. There is this long sequence of a particular kind of tradition which says that God is not only a living God, he is a speaking God. And his words of truth are living words. And they have been spoken. And they have been repeatedly spoken. And they have never lost their force. And again, through the pages of the Old Testament, you find yourself in a situation where the word of God comes bursting through. It is electric. It is true. And God makes his known true to his people in those Old Testament times, in a way that forbids us to think that he's stopped doing it since. Now, how he does it in more recent times, that's another question. But he is that kind of a God, and he still speaks his words of truth in such a way that we can hear them. I think that's an amazing thing. Something that Bob said yesterday brought to my mind a personal experience of my own. I was doing a church weekend house party a few years ago, and there was one particular chap in his 40s who was sitting somewhere near the back, and I felt his eyes fixed firmly upon me. Very gratifying, you know. You feel that all your words of wisdom are being absorbed and taken in. At the end of the meeting, he came up to me and said, "I kept on looking at you. Were you once the vicar of St. Faith's Maidstone?" I said, "Yes, I was, as a matter of fact." "I thought so," he said. And the story that lay behind it was this. When he just left school, he went up to Cambridge, and in his first vacation at Christmas, he came home to Maidstone, and an old school friend of his, who was a member of my church, persuaded him to come to an evening service at St. Faith's. He wasn't a churchgoer, and he came. I didn't know. I didn't know from Adam. It may have registered vaguely with me that young Tony, whom I did know, had a mate sitting beside him. And he said to me, all this long time afterwards, "I came to that service, and I came the next Sunday evening as well, and the next one. I'd never heard anyone talk about the Bible as if it was actually true." So in a sense, it wasn't anything I'd said. It was just the assumption in that congregation that when the preacher opened the Bible, God was speaking truth. And he went back to Cambridge, and the next term he was converted. And that was the story he told me. There he was, an eminent man now, in that particular city where he lives. And the word of truth had come to him. Now that's the prophetic tradition. It's there certainly in our Old Testaments. And although it comes across in different ways nowadays, we know that it is a living word and a word of truth that changes lives. And that's a great thing to be able to take the words of these men who are saying, this is what God is saying, thus saith the Lord, and to believe that it still has the same sort of effect. Truth comes through it and changes lives. The personal background first then, and then the prophetic tradition. Thirdly, I want to call your attention to the historical process, which was part of the background of these prophets. Again, we're still considering what was already past when they got up to preach, what their background was, and behind it lay, as well as their own personal backgrounds and the prophetic tradition that lay behind them, the historical process that was going on. Because those various examples I've just listed for you were not just a collection of examples of prophets in Old Testament times. They were not a collection, but a succession. They were in Bible order, and that, I think, is significant. What I want to do is to give you a brief review now, not just of those various names of people who were called prophets, but of the historical process that was going on as God brought each of them in turn to the fore. This is the process of history. I found years ago in J.S. Wales, Christian Doctrine. To the Greek, the time process had no ultimate value. Nothing real ever moves. The glittering tumult of history in all its multiplicity, waywardness, and concreteness is only a breaking wave on the ocean of absolute being. But to the Hebrew, time is God's creation and the workshop of his holy purpose. History is the roaring loom on which the garment of his kingly rule is woven. And I want to take you back through part of the history of Old Testament times to see the events of those days as the roaring loom on which the garment of God's kingly rule was being woven at that period of history. the political and social events of one particular millennium BC. It starts again with Abraham, and it goes on again to David, or perhaps a little bit further, and it is all to do with the garment of God's kingly rule and what God was doing through those times. I might have called it the coming of the kingdom, except that on the one hand, that sounds to us rather like a New Testament message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And on the other hand, I think it's rather confusing when we're going to talk about the kingdom in a more particular sense, when the monarchy comes into view. So I would rather call it the rule of God, the garment of God's kingly rule being woven. I guess many of you will know and will have profited, as I have, from Graham Goldsworthy's books, and you may know his book about preaching the whole Bible as Christian scripture, very illuminating. And he has a diagram there, which I'm sure you can visualize if I describe it. Of course, I really ought to have a board or something on the screen behind me, but you can use your imaginations. It's a triangle that I have before the mind of the eye of my mind, a triangle rather like those you see on the controls of televisions or radios, the volume control. You know, it starts with very narrow down there, and it opens out as you get louder and louder. So it's a triangle which starts from nothing and gets quite big up there. Now, that is Goldsworthy's diagram for a certain period of Old Testament history. In this particular case, the period from Abraham to David. In fact, it happens to coincide with what you find in Matthew chapter 1. You know, those genealogies of the Lord Jesus Christ in the very first chapter of the New Testament, which take us, in the first instance, the first third, the first of the 3:14s, takes us from Abraham to David. Matthew chapter 1, verses 2 to 6. What is happening in that time? It starts down here, and the rising gradient takes us up to a high point as you trace the triangle across the page. And what is happening is God's plan for the blessing of mankind as he begins to unveil it and says, "You will never be right until my rule is established over you. My kingly rule is coming into view stage by stage, year by year, and I begin that triangle with Abraham, just a family and its father. As the years go by, the family becomes a nation with its lawgiver, Moses. Time goes on and the nation becomes what you might call a tribal federation, led from time to time by judges whom God appoints to save everything from unraveling, but ending up with the great Samuel, and Samuel in his turn leads on to the making of the monarchy and the appointment of its first kings, Saul and David. David is the first real king, the model king, and with him we associate his son Solomon. All of this is a crescendo. This is the volume control increasing all the way through from that one man, Abraham, through Moses, the judges, Samuel, up to David and Solomon at the climax of it. David establishes the throne, and his throne is the throne of the Lord in Jerusalem. Solomon builds the temple, and that is God's house in Jerusalem. Along with that, which is all a very positive story of what's going on, of course, the establishing of the rule of God, we're all aware that there's a negative side to it. There's that ominous note which you sometimes hear in your car, you know, you're well accustomed to your precious car working very well, except that one day it develops an ominous rattle, and sometimes you can shut it out of your hearing, but every so often it recurs and you know that something is not altogether right. And all the way through this, the increasing rule of God, the story from Abraham through to David and Solomon, there is this ominous note under the surface. Why does Abraham tell such a deceitful half-truth? Why does Moses have to contend with people who 3 days out from the crossing of the Red Sea are already wishing they were back in Egypt? Why is it that when they arrive in the Promised Land, time and time again, they need a judge of God's choice to get them out of the hole they've dug for themselves? Why is it that the very first king who is appointed for the monarchy is such a dreadful letdown? Why is it that his successor, a man after God's own heart, comes such a crashing catastrophe in 2 Samuel 11 with another man's wife? Here is the establishing of the rule of God, but the materials are so refractory, and the structure is so flawed, and the achievement when you get there, when you get to the top of the gradient, when you get to the wide end of the triangle, and the volume is at its loudest, the rattle is all the louder, and you know that things are not right. It's a great achievement, but it cannot be permanent. Now, it's true, of course, that in its own way, when you get as far as the monarchy, it really was the rule of God. God had brought it about, and it was his kingdom, as far as it could be in those days. And I was very struck by the comments of Gordon McConville when he's writing on the Book of the Chronicles and concerning the reigns of David and Solomon. He says this: David and Solomon, depicted by the chronicler as ideal rulers, for this purpose, in order to illustrate the greatness of the heavenly king whom they represent. God governed the events of history, says Gordon McConville, to impart to the kingdom of Israel, at least once, a splendor which was fit to symbolize his own. And that was the object of the exercise. It was very far from perfect. It was full of imperfect people. But at least just that once, in the glory days of Solomon, as he succeeded his father on the throne, the kingdom of Israel had a splendor fit to symbolize God's own. However, it wasn't perfect. It was inadequate. And if you can visualize a page of Graham Goldsworthy's once again, this is a different page now. One of them has this triangle that starts with nothing and broadens out. And the next one has a triangle going the other way. So that the gradient up is followed by a gradient down. And the incline is followed by a decline. Those ever-present flaws in the human heart began to emerge and then to dominate. We move on to the second 14 in Matthew chapter 1, and then the third 14, and it is downhill all the way. Not very far down that slope, after the glory days of Solomon, the first of the sequence of writing prophets kicks in. And this, all that I've been describing in these last few minutes, this is the historical process which leads to the point where God calls prophets who will not only speak, but also write. Now, we're going on to talk about this on a future occasion, tomorrow morning. But it seems to me that if we're going to come to grips with the message of the writing prophets, and if we're going to preach on them, and if we're going to make what they have to say applicable to our own age and to a congregation of the 21st century, we need to be aware of their past in this sort of way. What kind of people they were, where they lived, when they lived. Most of all, what God had been doing through the previous millennium, through the 1,000 years between Abraham and the first of the writing prophets, whoever that was, Joel, say. What had God been doing, and why did he bring them in at that point? To have it clear in our own minds and in all the ways that are well known to accomplished preachers like yourselves, to inform our congregations without their suspecting they're being informed of what the background is to these people and their ministry. And I just want to close with a fourth point, still part of their background, the background to their ministry. I've spoken about their own personal background, about the prophetic tradition that stood behind them, about the historical process that had been going on before they came on the scene, and finally just something about the theological data, which are, these are the givens. before Joel and Isaiah and Micah and the rest of them begin their ministries. Let me suggest just three or four. First of all, way back there, at the very beginnings of their history, is Abraham. And Abraham is revealed as the man of faith. The story begins with God calling. God calls a man, and in the life of that man, sinner though he is, you see the response of faith. That is a given. And it will come back again and again, won't it, in the ministry of the writing prophets. It is God who takes the initiative, and he expects people to respond to what he says in faith. Then Moses. Why do they come back repeatedly to Moses? He too is one of the givens. The story of the Exodus. Well, because it is the core of the whole Old Testament. This is what God does. God calls, expecting a response of faith, to what? To the message of redemption. And the story of Moses sets forth this tremendous fundamental pattern of redemption and covenant, of grace and law, of rescue and response, deliverance and new life. And it's all there in the story of Moses. No wonder the unnamed prophet of Judges 6 took God's sinful people back to the Exodus. And so do the prophets again and again and again. Abraham, the call of God and the response of faith, showing himself as the father of all who believe. Romans 4:11, Galatians 3. Moses setting forth the pattern of redemption. This is my name forever, says God, as he reveals himself to Moses at the burning bush. I am Yahweh. And once you come to understand in your experience, Moses, and all the people of your generation will see this happening before their eyes, they will see what is meant by redemption from captivity. And I am Yahweh. Abraham used that name, but he never knew what it meant. He couldn't, in the nature of things, he couldn't have known what it meant. That privilege was for those who came out of Egypt and saw what I could do for them. The name and deeds of God the Redeemer. And you know, in that amazing verse, Exodus 3:15, God says, this is my name, and this is how I am to be remembered forever. You'll never get beyond the story of Moses. You'll never get beyond the story of redemption. God's people all down the ages will speak to God as Yahweh the Redeemer. That's his name forever. And yet there's more. Because there is one of the theological data, the story of David and Solomon, who demonstrate between them the answer to the anarchy of Judges. God's people arrive at last in a land of their own, in a city of their own, and there God's throne is set up and David sits upon it, and God's temple is set up and Solomon presides in it. This is the rule of God. And there will never be any advance on that either, because you will always be able to look back to the throne and the temple, the place where God is to be met with by sinners who come to him through the sacrifice of Christ, and the place from which God will thenceforth rule their lives, the place of the temple and of the throne. Of course, in one sense, the whole thing is flawed. It's a failure. When the writing prophets come on the scene, it's all going downhill. But the pattern is there. It's been established, and this is the basis of all that they say. This is the pattern of the rule that's to come. We can apply these lessons, I believe, to ourselves and through us to our congregations, and do so quite rightly. Not simply, and this is what I want to close with, the reason is not, the reason that is for our taking lessons from this period of Old Testament history and applying it to our own selves and our own times, is not simply that mankind is the same in every age. The reason we can do it is that God's covenant people are the same in every age. That's the continuity. I want to close by quoting something from a book I guess has been or will be quoted often enough in this series, Sidney Greidanus, The Modern Preacher and the Ancient Text, maybe well known to some of you. And he's speaking about this very thing. He's quoting another writer, first of all. Because the church today is also God's covenant people, says this other writer, we are not spectators of salvation history, but participants in it. Israel in the Old Testament is not a strange people to be observed, but the congregation of God, of which we also have become members through Christ. Now that's the quotation, and Greidanus, this author, goes on to say, it follows, therefore, that a message which told the ancient Israelites about God's dealings with their fathers may be heard by the church today as God's dealings with its fathers. And a message which told the ancient Israelites about their history may be heard by the church today as a message about its history. For the church was grafted on to Israel, as Paul puts it, to share the richness of the olive tree. Since the ancient Israelites and we are one covenant people through Christ, their God is our God, their forefathers are our forefathers, their history is our history, and their hope is our hope. That is why we can turn to these ancient books, and they speak as vividly to us. And I hope through folk who grasp the vividness, also to our congregations today. Well, now, I think we ought to stop, ought we, this time, Martin, and have...
Still some time for questions.
Okay,
right. Minutes or so, mm-hmm. If people would like to raise anything.
I think I ought to say that I wasn't quite sure why Sandy asked me to take this particular subject. It's not as if I've preached umpteen sermons on the prophets in the past. Although it did occur to me that such as I have done was done north of the border. And I think there may be one or two folk here who've heard me talk about such things. But I take this sort of thing to say, oh, now I ought to start preaching on the prophets, oughtn't I? When I get the next chance, I'll go and practice what I've been preaching. So I don't claim to be an expert in any way, but do find...